Let me just bow in a word of prayer before I start. I always feel like I need help at this point. Dear Heavenly Father, just thank you for bringing us together. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the privilege and also the responsibility of handling it accurately. I ask that you would help me to do so this morning and prepare each of our hearts to hear what you have to say to us. Now we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We have begun to study or to more closely examine the righteousness of God. We are considering this in the context of our study on the Trinity, but I'll get to that overview in just a moment. But often when we think of righteousness, I sense that maybe I myself, and perhaps many others here, don't feel the awesomeness of what God's righteousness is really all about. And we asked last time, how many here think that righteousness is a good thing? And we all tend to give lip service at least to that. Yeah, righteousness is a good thing. Let me ask a question here. And, well, I'm going to be in the middle of you if anybody raises their hands, but how many here have ever gotten a speeding ticket? Okay, there's a few hands went up. How many liked it? How many did not like that? Yeah, I don't like speeding tickets, but you know what? The Lord says we're to be in submission to the authorities that he set up over us. And so when we get a speeding ticket for violating the speed limit, it's just and right that we get that speeding ticket. As much as we hate to admit that, that's our due process for violating the law, the rule. And so as we think about righteousness, we're beginning to find that righteousness is a two-edged sword. And two-edged swords are good at dividing things, aren't they? It's a two-edged sword. Righteousness, we think of as being good, but when we're on the wrong side of that judgment, we may have a different feeling, as perhaps this individual might be an example. And we could imagine this individual is somebody that killed somebody, and he's been convicted of that murder, and now he's about ready for the platform to drop out from under him and to lose his life. And that's actually a good thing. It's not good that he committed the murder and that he needed that, but it's righteous that that happens. And so when we think of righteousness, we find that righteousness has these two aspects to it. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 1, it says, if there be a controversy between men and they come unto judgment, that the judges may judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. So God's righteousness has a twofold purpose, to justify the righteous, condemn the wicked. How many of us came into this world wicked? We all did, didn't we? We all came into this world wicked. And you know, we've got a lot of our sin nature clinging to us even after the Lord saves us. That's not a good thing. And we need to look more and more closely to the Lord to ask him to deliver us from that flesh. But we all come into the world wicked. And so by rights, our starting position before God and his righteousness is condemnation. None of us has any inherent deserving of anything more than that. God could have taken all of fallen humanity and consigned him to eternal torment as he did the fallen angels, and he would have been righteous, perfectly righteous. He was not required to show love to us. So we can really be thankful that he did. Well, let's move on. And this is the overview of where this study is going. We're looking at God as a Trinity. There's one God, the Father, one God, the Son, one God, the Holy Spirit, one God, three persons, not three gods, one God. And we are looking at some of the attributes of God, and we're starting with God the Father. We're going to look at seven attributes. We're going to find that when we get all done looking at God the Father and his attributes, we're going to then at least briefly look at God the Son and God the Holy Spirit and show that they have those same attributes. And in, as a matter of fact, these attributes, in the perfect sense of the word, are attributes that only God possesses. An example, his omnipotence. Not one of us possesses omnipotence. God does, God the Father, God the Son does, God the Holy Spirit does. So all of this study, as we look at his attributes, these attributes serve as a link between the three persons of the Godhead, because they all possess these attributes that only God himself possesses. And what we did last month, is we began looking at the attribute of God's righteousness. We'd already looked at his omnipotence, his immutability, omnipresence, omniscience, creatorship, and now we are looking at his righteousness. We began looking at several passages in the Old Testament that talk about God's righteousness. And before we go on to the third one, let me just quickly summarize the first two. We found that God is righteous and we're not. And this is a statement by Ezra after he had been allowed to rebuild Jerusalem under Ahasuerus. And that job is all done and he's finally been successful. And yet he realizes something. Even with the blessing of God, he found that God is righteous and we're not. Even after all of this rebuilding work that he had done, he realizes we're still sinners. And God alone is righteous. And then we had looked at Job 34:10, and we'd found that Elihu had made this statement. And the statement was, and let me turn back to it here, Job 34:10, "Therefore hearken unto me, ye men of understanding, far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should commit iniquity." And this was in the context of Job's troubles. Job's friends had come to advise him. Elihu is sitting there as a younger man, keeping his mouth shut. And finally, after he considers that both Job and his three friends are not really quite understanding things, his soul begins to burn within him, and he makes this statement. And the statement focuses all of their attention on God himself. And he says, "Therefore, hearken unto me, ye men of understanding, far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should commit iniquity." Well, then moving on, we move on to Psalm 48, verses 9 and 10. "We have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. According to thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness." Now, when God speaks about the right hand, most people, I guess, in the world are right-handed. It's always thought of most of the time as being the stronger hand. So when this statement is made about God's right hand being full of righteousness, that means God's strength is full of righteousness. And not only that, but his righteousness is very strong, very powerful, and unstoppable. Nobody can stop God's mighty strength of righteousness. Moving on to Psalm 97, verses 1 and 2. His throne is a place of righteousness. The Lord reigneth. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad thereof. Clouds and darkness are round about him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. And his throne speaks to us of the place of authority, doesn't it? Who is the ultimate authority? Who is the ultimate judge? God is the ultimate judge. We have men in this earth in very high positions that make judgments. Sometimes those judgments are good. Sometimes they're incredibly evil. But in the last analysis, God's judgment is going to stand, and everything that tries to thwart it, everything that goes against God's judgment, is going to lose out. God is going to be victorious because his throne is a place of authority, and righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. Let's look then at Psalm 116. 116 verses 1 through 5. I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice and my supplications. Because he hath inclined his ear unto me, therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the pains of hell get hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then called I upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is merciful. The psalmist is just overwhelmed at the mercy of God. It's interesting to note that in this psalm, the psalmist describes himself as blessed because God has delivered his soul from what? From Sheol, from hell. Place of the dead. And if you think about that rich man and Lazarus, the place where the Lord consigned wicked people to be was not a pleasant place. It was a place of burning and torment, a horrible place, a place where this man didn't even want his brothers to come to. Tried to get Abraham to send Lazarus back to warn his brothers. And I believe it's that hell the psalmist is feeling the deliverance from. Thou hast delivered my soul from hell. And as I thought about that, I sometimes wonder, when we go along through life and we talk about the deliverance of God and the need for salvation, and you know, sometimes we get all the words and phrases right and they roll glibly off our tongue. How many have ever sensed that, either in yourself or somebody else? Words will roll glibly off our tongue. And it's not that we don't mean them, but we've gotten so used to speaking them that they just kind of roll out and our brain almost detaches itself. And I think sometimes we need to yank ourselves back into the Word and look at some of these key and solemn and sobering things that the psalmist recognized. Lord, you've delivered my soul from hell. Do we ever stop to realize, and I'm sure we do, but do we really come to grips with the depth of what's involved in our deliverance? And do we ever come to grips with the depth of what people around us, all around us, need also to be delivered from? The Lord is gracious, righteous, and merciful. Another thought associated with this is that because our deliverance is so great, something else is true. And this is something that it's hard for us to maybe even admit to ourselves, but how many here like hard things to happen? My hand's going down on that one. How many like pain or trouble? Let me ask the question the other way around. How many really don't like those things? We don't like pain and trouble. We don't like things that get in our way of accomplishing the things that we've set out to do. You know, when I'm working on the farm and I need to go cut the grass in a particular field, and I go to the tractor and the tire's flat. So I get my pump and I pump it up, but I find it's got a leak. So now I've got to take the tire off the tractor, take it down to a place where they can demount the tire, put a new tube in it, and sometimes I put some gooey gunk in there to seal leaks. And I put the tire on the tractor and it's finally. And then I'm ready to start the tractor, so I push the throttle in and I contact the starter. And there's not a sound. So then I have to clean the battery terminals, and on it goes. You know, every time I set out to do a job, not every time, but many times, set out to do a job, and there's just one thing after another that I have to do this before I can do that, before I can do this, before I can finally get the tractor running and cut the grass. How many have had those kinds of problems? How many like them? We don't like them, but you know what? When we consider what the Lord has delivered our souls from hell, from the eternal lake of fire, then all of these things become kind of small by comparison. It's not that they're not painful, and it's not that we should be hard and insensitive to those things, but if our soul is delivered from hell, everything else is going to be okay in the grand scheme of things. It may not be easy, but our soul has been delivered from hell. And it's been done righteously by God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is righteous and his judgments upright. Righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments. A couple of verses later in this same passage, we find that this righteousness of God's is referred to as eternal righteousness. How many here can claim the ability to establish and guarantee eternal righteousness? Not one of us has the power to do that, do we? We have trouble being righteous for 10 seconds in a row. I mean, when we consider all of our thoughts and sometimes our petty grievances, sometimes our not so petty grievances, but we have a hard time being righteous for too many seconds in a row. But God is always righteous, and he guarantees righteousness forever. It's one of his attributes. And in the absolute sense of pure righteousness, God is the only source of it. He's the only one that has this pure righteousness. As we move on to Psalm 145, verses 17 through 20, it says, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works." Now listen to this next part. "The Lord is nigh unto them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth." Let me pause there. And I may have told some of you this story. I don't remember for sure. But back when I was in the Air Force and I was in an academic program at the Air Force Institute of Technology, and I had fellow officers who were classmates, and we got to talking about spiritual things one day when we were waiting for the professor to show up to teach the class. And I remember this one fella said, "Well, here's the way I'm going to handle it." He said, "I really don't want to spoil my fun in life. I really don't want to give up the things that I'd have to give up to call on the Lord." And I think he rolled his eyes as he said that. "So perhaps one of these days when I'm on my deathbed and I've had all my fun, then I will call upon the Lord and say, 'Lord, save me.' And I'll be one of those deathbed conversions. And I'll get to have my fun and eternal life too." You know, that's not calling on the Lord in truth, is it? That's planning to be evil before you call on the Lord to deliver you from your evil. "The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. The Lord is nigh unto them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth." You have to call upon the Lord in truth. "He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He will also hear their cry and will save them." "The Lord preserveth them that love him." That's where we like to stop. And many times when I hear sermons being preached, whether it be on the radio or on the TV or in a church somewhere, there's a lot of emphasis on the goodness of God. There's a lot of emphasis on the mercy of God. There's a lot of emphasis on the positive promises of Scripture. And we tend to focus on that, and, you know, those other things, let's just kind of, let's tone that down. That drives people away. But listen to what it says after. It says, "The Lord preserveth all them that love him." It goes on to say, "But all the wicked will he destroy." God's going to destroy the wicked. And that's just as true as God's mercy. It's not nearly as comfortable to us to think about that. But God's going to destroy just as really as he's going to preserve those that are his. "All the wicked will he destroy." I just wanted you to notice the twofold aspect of God's righteousness. It delivers, it destroys. Let's turn to Psalm 136. We see much the same thing right here. I've often heard this quoted, and it's a favorite for many. Let's read Psalm 136, starting in verse 1. "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Oh, give thanks unto the God of gods, for his mercy endureth forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his mercy endureth forever. To him who alone doeth great wonders, for his mercy endureth forever. To him that by wisdom made the heavens, for his mercy endureth forever. to him that stretched out the earth above the waters, for his mercy endureth forever. To him that made great lights, for his mercy endureth forever. To the sun to rule by day, for his mercy endureth forever. The moon and stars to rule by night, for his mercy endureth forever. Isn't God's mercy wonderful? And that's where we stop. And that's the reason, I believe, why folks like that fellow officer to whom I was speaking, the one that said, well, I'll have my fun, and then on my deathbed, I'll trust Christ. Because to any preacher, stop there. They don't realize the seriousness of their predicament. Oh, God is merciful. He's just always going to be there to forgive me. I don't have to worry about judgment because God's merciful, always merciful. Let's read the next verses. Let's start with verse 10. To him that smote Egypt in their firstborn, for his mercy endureth forever. Ooh. How does that fit? He's merciful and yet he smote Egypt's firstborn? Wow. And brought out Israel from among them, for his mercy endureth forever, with a strong hand and with a stretched out arm, for his mercy endureth forever. To him which divided the Red Sea into parts, for his mercy endureth forever. And all the time we're reading this, we're thinking, oh yeah, he split the Red Sea so that the Israelites could be saved and get safely to the other side. That's part of it. But let's continue. Made Israel to pass through the midst of it, for his mercy endureth forever, but overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, for his mercy endureth forever. To him which led his people through the wilderness, for his mercy endureth forever. To him which smote great kings, for his mercy endureth forever. And slew famous kings, for his mercy endureth forever. Sihon, king of the Amorites, for his mercy endureth forever. And Og, the king of Bashan, for his mercy endureth forever. And gave their land for an heritage, for his mercy endureth forever, even an heritage unto Israel, his servant, for his mercy endureth forever. God had chosen Israel as his people, and he was merciful to them. But the flip side of that mercy was total destruction, in many cases, of those who would be enemies to his chosen people. His mercy was to Israel, and his mercy caused the destruction of their enemies, caused the destruction of the wicked. It wasn't a one-sided thing where God was merciful to Israel, and then he went back and kind of fixed up the nations that he had destroyed. He destroyed them to protect Israel. It would be perhaps similar to a head of a household in these days. Let's say you were in your house and an evil person came in with ill intentions towards your wife, perhaps. Would you protect your wife in that situation? To do so might require your killing that intruder. There's a flip side to mercy. There's a flip side to protection. And it deals with the destruction of the enemy. And God is perfectly willing and able and ready to do that, to show his mercy to his chosen people. He shall be called the Lord our righteousness. I guess I already had put that one up. He shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Let me talk just a little bit about the context of this passage. If you look in verses 1 through 4 of this same passage, and also in verses 9 through 17 of this same passage, you'll find that what seems to be going on here is the Lord's perhaps disgust with the spiritual leadership of his people. God's people Israel are in an environment in which many corrupt people are claiming to speak for the Lord. You know, when the Lord sent out prophets, and I was reading this just the other day in Ezra, he was speaking to Ezra, and he said, you're not going to speak until I tell you to speak. And then when you speak, you're going to say, the Lord hath said. Well, some of these evil so-called or would-be pastors of Israel were claiming to speak for God when in fact they were not. And that's a horrible thing. It's something you don't ever want to do. Have you ever had somebody or heard somebody tell somebody else, the Lord told me to tell you such and such? How many have heard that kind of thing? Yeah. The Lord is perfectly capable of speaking to his people himself. Okay? He knows how to do that. And it's a very dangerous thing when somebody sets themselves up and comes to you and says, the Lord told me to tell you. And probably right about there, you might want to stop them and ask them, well, show me where in the scripture he told you that. And I'm not saying God can't impress his thoughts and his will on our heart. He can work directly inside of us, but we need to be really careful when we go to somebody else and say, I am a prophet. The Lord told me to tell you. Beware of that. Because the Lord can tell you what he wants you to know through his word, through prayer, sometimes just through a nudge in your heart. And I've had that happen. And it's had some interesting results. But be careful of those that would say, I speak for the Lord, when in fact they don't. This is the context of this passage. And the land is full of wickedness, but God's solution is coming. And what is his solution? Christ, our Lord and Savior, is his righteous branch. Christ the Savior is the ultimate solution for those that would be saved, for those that would be delivered from evil, for those who would be righteous. And he is the one that shall be called and is called the Lord, our righteousness. How many have a little bit of righteousness of your own? Anybody here? Not a one of us. Any righteousness that we have comes from the Lord. So if we are righteous, that's the Lord's work in us. He is the Lord, our righteousness, and he's the only source of that righteousness. This is one of those attributes that belongs only to God. Nobody else has it, as in the sense of being the source of it. Only God is the source of righteousness. Let's move on to Daniel chapter 9. verse 14. And we're going to see something here that's a little bit like what we saw in Psalm 136. Let me read it. Daniel 9, verse 14. Therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us. For the Lord God, the Lord our God, is righteous in all his works which he doeth. Notice the last few words of that verse. For we obeyed not his voice. Remember the captivity that we discussed earlier, where God's people were scattered to the nations? Well, Daniel is considering the sins of his people, the Israelites, there in the Babylonian captivity. And he's recognizing something here. If you read the first 13 verses of this same chapter, it becomes clear that what Daniel is doing is he is admitting to God that they, the Israelites, deserved his chastisement. They, the Israelites, had obeyed not his voice, and he had scattered them to captivity, taken them into captivity. And he says, therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil. Whose evil? The evil of the Israelites, of which Daniel was a part. Daniel reckoned himself as part of that evil. And he's admitting to God that we were evil, and we deserve what you let us have. How many of us want to do that when things come from God to chastise us? I never liked spankings when I was a kid. How many here didn't like spankings when you were a kid? I got plenty of them. And it was probably a good thing, because it didn't take much to convince me that I was a sinner. You know, if my parents hadn't made it clear to me that I was doing wrong, I could have gone through life and just thought I was pretty good. And I didn't like the spankings. They made me cry and they made me hurt. And I would bawl my eyes out. I'm talking about when I was a young kid. When I got older, you didn't bawl your eyes out, because that would show you weren't tough. And so I went from being sensitive to being proud about how tough I was, I guess. But we don't like chastisement. But even while we are not liking chastisement, we need to admit that when God gives it, he's still being righteous, isn't he? Still being righteous. Now, don't get me wrong here. What I am not saying is that anybody that is having a problem in their lives or a sickness in their lives or anything like that, that's chastisement. That's what Job's friends tried to tell him. You're having these problems because of all these things you did wrong. And it wasn't it at all. So don't get me wrong in thinking problems come to Christians just because they're doing something wrong. They may. But there are other reasons why God brings problems into our lives. And we still don't like it, but we probably have to be ready to admit that he is being righteous when he does that. Well, I think that's probably a good place to stop for today. Oh, you want me to continue? Okay. Let me just do one more passage then. Let's go into the New Testament. There are several New Testament scriptures that deal with God's righteousness. And let's start with Romans chapter 9, verses 11 to 14. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Now, what's the context here? The context is Paul's concern for his brethren after the flesh. In other words, Jewish people, people of the nation of Israel, that have not trusted in Christ. They haven't trusted in Christ, even though they are Israelites, unsaved Jews. And he's pointing out that God did not choose all of Isaac's children to be his earthly chosen people. He chose Jacob to carry on that line. And the point that's being introduced here is something with which we begin to feel quite uncomfortable. God has the right to choose. God's got that right. We often like to reserve the right to choose to ourselves. But ultimately, God has got the right to choose. And he chose very distinctly between Jacob and Esau. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And you know, even in that choice, God is righteous. And his choice may involve destruction for one and mercy for another. God's got that right. In Jude, verse 6, it talks about the angels who left their first estate. I guess we would call them demons today, wouldn't we? The evil angels. They were never offered salvation. God chose not to offer that. And we might have a tendency to say, well, that's not fair. If he offers salvation to people, it's not fair that he wouldn't offer it to the devils. Well, God has the right to make that choice. He's also got the right to choose between people, as he did between Jacob and Esau. So we need to be careful when we think that we've got God all encapsulated in our minds as being this kind of teddy bear that everybody can make use of anytime it suits their purpose. God is the ultimate chooser. He's the ultimate judge. And he's ultimately righteous in all of his judgments and in all of his choices. Well, we'll continue with a little bit more on Romans 9 next time, Lord willing. Let's just pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I just ask that you'll touch our hearts with your might and your grandeur and the fact that your plans and purposes trump all of ours. That in everything you do, whether it's good for us or bad for us, you are righteous. And this is hard for us to come to grips with in our minds, Lord, because we don't like bad things to happen to us. But help us to realize that even in those situations where you make uncomfortable choices for us or for others, you're still righteous. Put it in our hearts to admit this, regardless of how we feel we are being treated. We thank you now for your love in Jesus Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.